Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, fall is here, has been for a while already, and that means the season is upon us. Not hunting season, not hockey season, but home visit season. Home visits are actually something quite special if you think about it. How often does it happen that the leadership of a church systematically visits every member in the congregation to have a one-on-one talk with them about their spiritual life? To my knowledge, outside of Reformed circles, this is something quite rare, and the most larger community churches don't do anything like that at all. Some of them don't even have elders. And those members miss out. You can have people who are fringe members and no one ever contacts them or holds them accountable in any way. So home visits are actually something meaningful and important, and they are also biblical. Take Acts 20, verse 20, for example. There Paul says that he taught the people from house to house. And in the first letter to the Thessalonians 2, verse 12, Paul says that he and his fellow apostles exhorted each one of the church members in Thessalonica. So there is a biblical precedent for doing what we do. Now, of course, not everyone is happy to get a home visit. We've probably all had home visits that went wrong at some point. The stereotypical bad home visit is one that looks like a police interview. There's a list of questions that are rigorously adhered to. The parents are nervous, and if they have kids, they hope that the kids behave. But you know what? That's not usually the way that it goes. And a good home visit can be a real blessing. It can give you an opportunity to talk about things that you would normally never raise. And you get to do that with people who care. Because your elders do have a genuine interest in your spiritual progress. Now in our passage this afternoon, Paul and his fellow apostles are thankful for this Thessalonian church. They're thankful for the spiritual progress that they see. And they actually like these church members a lot. There's a strong sense of affection that comes through in different places in this letter, like in verse 13, for example. He says, "We always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord." So he's happy for them. He's happy for the progress, and he refers to them as brothers who are beloved in the Lord. As an office bearer, when you know that the people that you are dealing with are beloved by the Lord, then that changes how you relate to them as well. It is true we can't all be the same, and it's easier to connect with some people than with others, but you do know that these people are beloved by the Lord. And so you become interested in their progress, their spiritual progress. You want to see what is the Lord doing in this person's life. And you become thankful for what you see. Now, for Paul, that sense of thankfulness is a big factor in his relationship with the Thessalonian church. And it is also in this church with the elders. When your elders come and visit you, they are not trying to be judgmental or narrow-minded or fault-finding, but they come with thankfulness for this church, and they come eager to learn about your spiritual progress. That's what they pray about, like Paul does in verse 13. And if you are serious, you will pray for your elders as well. That's what Paul refers to in 3 verse 1. He says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us." So the basic orientation in this text is thankfulness and shared prayer. Now, when starting the home visit season, it's useful to have a bit of focus, some kind of a theme to provide a starting point for the conversations. So the purpose of the home visit theme is to set the course for the year, and that's what I want to do with you this afternoon. So I might bring you the gospel under the following theme: give thanks for your church. And we'll see that affects 4 points. First, to understand your place in the church. Second, stand firm in the doctrine of the church. Third, pray for the leadership of the church. And finally, be confident in the future of your church. Now, this morning, we spent a little bit of time talking about the background of this letter. And we saw that part of the reason why Paul wrote this letter was because there is a sense of fear among these people in this congregation that judgment day is almost here. The day of the Lord is coming, they thought, and the day of the Lord is judgment day. And maybe the thought of judgment day is not something you think about very much, but you know what? You should. Because as we saw from Scripture this morning, when that day comes, it will be terrifying. The Bible speaks in many places about the day of the Lord, and it is always in the context of terrible judgment over sin. It's the day that the Lord arrives to personally judge the world and all that is in it. And Paul's readers think that day is almost there, and that's why they're scared. So when our text begins with this word, but, in verse 13, it's setting up a contrast to that fear. Yes, there are people who do reject the gospel, and they will perish. And 2 verse 10 says that they are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. But, says Paul, but this is not going to happen to you. Things are different for you. Salvation is not this remote possibility that only an elite few might attain. No. He says, you can be sure of it. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. How can you be sure of that? Because, he says in verse 13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In other words, their salvation is obvious because the Holy Spirit has changed their life and he has changed their faith. Paul calls these people brothers, and by the way, that also includes the women, just for the record. Because of the conventions of language in those days, when he said brothers, it often included brothers and sisters as well. Okay, I think the ESV makes a footnote as well. So brothers and sisters then, Paul calls them people who are beloved by the Lord, that being the Lord Jesus. And the question is, why does the Lord love them? Still in the context of judgment here, why would the Lord love some of these people? And he says, because the Lord died for them. In Galatians 2, verse 20, he says that the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. And so you get a connection between love and God, the Lord Jesus, giving himself. So the focus here is completely on what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Paul doesn't say you are loved because of what you did. He doesn't say you are loved because of what you said. He doesn't even say you are loved because of what you believed. He says you are loved by the Lord. All of those things have their places, but those are not the reason why someone is beloved by the Lord. If you want to know why the Lord loves his people, don't look at the people. You have to look at the Lord. He chose them, it says, and he called them through the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, you can apply these opening verses to yourself as well, because you too have the promises of God, don't you? You also have been called and continue to be called through the gospel. You also are being sanctified, that means made holy, set apart by the Spirit, and believe in the truth. So how does that make you feel? When your elders come, they're going to talk about these things with you. Are you confident in your faith? Do you feel loved by the Lord? Why or why not? And how does that affect your life? Verse 13 says that God chose you. He chose you. And then he called you in history. See, first it says he chose you as the first fruits, and then to this he called you through the gospel. So he chose you before time, and the doctrine of election is in the background here. But he called you in history. He called you so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is looking forward to judgment day again in the context of that idea. And Paul is saying to these people, yeah, you will come into judgment day, but you will share in the glory of Christ. You're not going to be separated from his glory like the unbelievers. You will share in his glory. And all of those things hinge around the preaching of the gospel. See, to this he called you through our gospel. And that's why the preaching of the gospel is so important. The gospel is the hinge that connects election before time with faith in time. It comes through the gospel. God can elect people from eternity, but for them to have faith, for them to grow in that faith, they need to hear the preaching of the gospel, don't they? And then that changes how you think about the church. Our main reason for being here is to listen to the preaching of the word, of the gospel, to hear it with thankfulness, to be equipped in our faith, and then to live out that faith in our community and in the world. And that goes for you as well. A lot of people don't have a clearly articulated reason for why they come to church in the first place. They see church maybe as a place where you go to theorize, to moralize, to socialize. But Paul says that's wrong. You need to understand your place in the church. You're here as someone who is loved by the Lord. You need to hear the gospel to understand the scope of that love. And that's how you grow in your ability to give thanks for your church. Now, the second point I wanted to raise was we need to stand firm in the doctrine of our church. I was saying earlier that Paul was encouraging his readers not to be upset by the new teaching. Like he says in 2 verse 2, he says instead in verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. So what does it mean to stand firm? It means to hold your ground, to not to get swayed, not to get distracted. It means that you stick to your guns. And how do you do that? He says, by holding fast to the traditions. I think if you're here today and you're under the age of 50, you probably don't have a lot of use for tradition. We might tolerate tradition, but I don't think we necessarily always celebrate it. So what does Paul mean when he says here, stand firm and hold to the traditions? Well, the word translated as traditions means something handed from one person to another. And it reminds me of a silver pocket watch that I inherited from my great-grandfather. It was passed on from him to my grandfather, and from my grandfather it was passed on to me. So this watch has been in the family for a while, and it's something valuable. When you hold on to something, when you pass it on, you do that because these things are valuable. They're worth keeping. You wouldn't pass on garbage, would you? People don't hand on things that are useless. They hand over things that are precious. And so, says Paul, he did not develop these traditions on his own, but he is telling them, hold on to the traditions that I passed on to you. And Paul himself got those traditions from someone else again. Right? He got them from the other disciples and from in his earlier life when he studied under the rabbis. So this is different from tradition as we understand it, right? You get that, don't you? When we think about tradition, we think about a traditional church is a church that's stuck in the past, usually, in our mind. That kind of tradition holds on to one way of doing things as if it is the only way. Because we did it this way in the 1950s, therefore we must always do it as if it's still the 1950s. That's the bad kind of tradition. And the Lord Jesus didn't have a lot of use for man-made traditions. In Mark 7, verse 8, he said to the Pharisees, you leave the commandment of God and you hold on to the tradition of men. So there's two kinds of traditions here. There is man-made tradition, and then there is the biblical tradition, which is just another word for the gospel, for the truths of the gospel, the teachings of Christian doctrine and living, in this case, as it pertains to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, this church is a very deeply traditional church, and we hope it always stays that way. And you should be thankful that you get to be part of a traditional church in that sense, a church that takes the gospel seriously. You know, a lot of churches don't. They want so bad to be relevant, that they've forgotten the gospel traditions that set the church apart from the world. And that's why a lot of people who say that they're Christians don't actually know much about Christ or about the gospel, and they're vulnerable to all kinds of heresy. You need to listen carefully. This is becoming more of a problem now than it was in the past. 50 or 100 years ago, the culture itself was still more or less Christian. So, well, 60 years, I guess, by now. The culture was still Christian, so generally speaking, if the parents failed in really raising their children with a solid knowledge of the faith, there were still others who could pick up the slack, but not anymore. And so what you get is people that are nominally Christian but don't actually know anything. Earlier this week, I read a really interesting article about how ISIS makes use of that. They try to recruit American young people. If you know anything about the American evangelical landscape, you know that most people in America are at least nominally Christian in one way or another. They've been exposed to the gospel. They come from that background, but they were never taught in the Christian tradition. They went to Sunday school, maybe. They listened to lots of inspirational talks by a pastor with a better haircut than mine. And they did all of those things, but they didn't actually learn much about tradition, doctrine. And the ISIS propaganda masters know that. And so they target these young people in their publications, and they confuse them. This is becoming a thing. This is happening right now. They will say things in their propaganda like, what you believe as Christians is not actually what God revealed. Like, for example, they will say, do you know that the doctrine of the Trinity is actually a 4th century invention that was made at the Council of Nicaea? Now, if you know anything about Christian history and doctrine and your Bible, you know, you can easily refute that, but a lot of people couldn't. And you can imagine how someone who's been raised as a young person in a nominally Christian background without really knowing anything goes, really? What if this is true? What if I've believed the wrong thing all my life? That sounds really persuasive. And then the recruiter will go on and they will say, well, you know, it makes much more sense to believe in one God, not three. And then they talk about things like biblical textual criticism, which they apparently also know a lot about. And then Islam starts to make a lot of sense to these people. And that's how the brainwashing begins. This is something that is happening right now, more often than you think. ISIS is really, really clever in using social media and the internet to get these kinds of points across. And their audience often is North Americans. This is how radicalization begins. So parents, this is why your children need to learn their doctrine. The next time that they whine to you, why do we need to learn our catechism? You can tell them, well, so that you can fight ISIS. Or at least hold up your end of a conversation with the Jehovah's Witnesses at the door. So you understand why doctrine is important. We're probably collectively, culturally, the least religiously educated generation in history. I'm hoping that our federation still does a reasonably good job, but by and large, Christian awareness of Christian doctrine is disappearing from the landscape. So you need to take doctrine seriously. You need to also be thankful that you're part of a church that does take its doctrine seriously. Now, the third point I want to make this afternoon is that we need to pray for the leadership of our church. And this in the context of 3 verse 1 then. Finally, brothers, pray for us. Now, there are occasionally negative perceptions regarding church leadership in this congregation. Maybe some of you think that council or consistory is just an old boys club. Right, you got these men sitting around a table that make decisions about the lives of other people. And there's a sense of disconnect between leadership and congregation. Now, this is not the way it works, of course, but the perception can still be there. There can be that sense of disconnection. And that's another reason why home visits are a good thing, because it's a way for the church leadership and the church members to connect with each other. Ideally, of course, it happens more than just once a year, but it's a start, right? What you need to know is that the leadership of this church loves the congregation and spends a lot of time in prayer for you. Every council and consistory meeting, we begin with prayer, a long prayer in which we pray for the many specific needs that are identified in the congregation, and we also give thanks for your progress in the faith. These elders and deacons, they also give thanks for this church and for the evidence of God's work in your midst. And that follows the biblical pattern that we see here. We saw already that Paul and his colleagues give thanks for the church. And then in 3 verse 1, he goes even further than that. He says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. In other words, pray for those who work with the word of the Lord. And for us, that's the church leadership. If we want the church leadership to do their work well, then your prayers are not optional. Prayer is necessary, and Paul is using here the present tense. He doesn't say, we hope that you have prayed for us. He says, pray for us. It's an ongoing thing. It's not something quick and obligatory, but intercession, regular intercession. So, brothers and sisters, are you living up to your obligation to preach for the church leadership? Are you doing this? And you'll find it's difficult to feel disconnected from the people that you pray for regularly. So what should you pray for? Well, pray that they be faithful. Pray that nothing holds the gospel back. Paul says here in 3 verse 1, pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. And the word used there refers to someone who is running. So imagine the word of the Lord as an Olympic runner, eating up the miles, so to speak, and you want to make sure that there's nothing on the race track that's holding them back. Right? If you're running a race, you don't want all kinds of garbage lying on the track because it would slow you down. And in the same way, you don't want anything to hold back the spread of the gospel, whether that be among us or in our community. So if you're aware of situations that are hindering the spread of the gospel, these are things you have an obligation to pray about. And you should pray that the gospel be honored, that it be accepted, and that it be obeyed. And Paul says here, as it happened among you. So he's saying, it was obeyed before. Is it still being obeyed now? And are you praying about that? So what else should you pray for? Well, verse 2 touches on that. Paul says, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Delivered is also present tense. So he's talking about a specific ongoing problem, people who were causing him problems at that point in time. And so he's asking this church to pray regarding specific situations, and that's the takeaway for us. Your prayers for the church leadership should be specific. You may not always know what's going on in council or consistory, but you can certainly be sure that it often involves difficult situations. The problems are real, so be empathetic in how you pray for the church leadership, because these brothers need your prayers. They really do. Intercede for these people who so often intercede for you. The last point that comes out of our text this afternoon is a call to be confident in the future of the church. There's two parts to that. First, says Paul, you need to be confident in the Lord. The Lord is faithful. And by the Lord, of course, he means the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does the Lord show faithfulness here? He says he will establish you. So the Lord shows faithfulness by establishing them, by guarding them, by making them stand firm. So being confident in the future of your church begins with being confident in the Lord. And second, says Paul, you should be confident in the Lord's work in you. That's verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. That's an expression of confidence and a form of encouragement. Most of his readers are already doing these things, so he's saying, look, we have confidence in you. Because we have confidence in the Lord, and we want to encourage you to keep on going. So the challenge is us as office bearers too now. Are we, as office bearers, encouraging people to continue? Are we encouraging people enough? Are we telling them that we're thankful for the progress that they're making? And at the same time, verse 4 has a language of command in it. We have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Paul is not writing them suggestions here to be considered and dismissed. There are other places where he does use the language of suggestion, like in 2 verse 1, but not here. Here he is commanding them, and he's preparing them for the warning against idleness that comes in verse 6 onwards. And his command must be obeyed because it comes from the Lord, ultimately. And that applies to your office bearers as well, brothers and sisters. When they come to you, they come with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they speak to various issues in your life, you have to take that seriously. Don't brush it off. Don't say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul's confidence shows in verse 5 when he says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts. It's not something that's a remote possibility. He's wishing this for every one of them. And it focuses them on two things. First, it focuses them on God's love for them. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. That is the love that God has for them. There's grammatical reasons for that. So may the Lord direct your hearts to the love that God has for you and to the steadfastness of Christ. God loves his church and the church members, and Paul wants them to realize that love and to feel confident, because that's the antidote, isn't it, to the fear of judgment. But he also wants them to feel confident about the steadfastness of Christ, and that's where the passage ends, with this beautiful view of the gospel. How was Christ steadfast? He was steadfast when he lived his life on your behalf. He was steadfast when he went to the cross on your behalf. It's a steadfastness that we find in Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it's the same point being made here. Focus on Christ. He was steadfast. He endured the cross for us. He scorned the shame for us. He sat down at the right hand of God for us. And because he did all of those things, we can be steadfast as well. That's why the writer of the letter goes on to say, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary. Don't lose heart, he's saying. So there's encouragement here to be confident in the future of your church. The church involves us, but it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. He made a place for us. He calls us to stand firm in the doctrine of our church, to pray for the leadership of the church, and he encourages us to be confident in the future of the church. And don't you agree that that's something to be thankful for? Amen.